Good morning.
Good morning.
Open to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you would, as we continue our study this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. In your prayers, don't forget to pray for little Ross Bolin, too. He went in Wednesday and had a double hernia operation. He's home doing well. But he's been through a lot of pain, so he could use your encouragement and your prayers. We come probably to one of the nuggets of Ecclesiastes. You know, it's amazing as you look through and study something how certain areas of certain books seem to be well written upon, and some seem to stick out. This portion has not, and yet as I looked at it and as I studied it this week, I thought that there's probably in the book, to the believer now alone, no greater portion than Ecclesiastes 5. Verses 1 through 7. And that is because as we've been looking at this book, remember what we've been looking at in previous chapter 4, is he's looking at the monotony of life and he's looking around him. He looked in the place of the legal system. He saw there were errors there. He looked in the place of the marketplace. He saw there were errors there. He looked at friendships and he looked at life as being only good and a blessing when there is fellowship and companionship. And then he looked in the palace, and he said that there was even some errors in the palace. And so now in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, he's going to do this. He is going to look in the temple. And he's going to say this, that even in the house of God, the temple in the Old Testament, there are errors. And we will probably have one of the most corrective ministries in the book of Ecclesiastes for the believer when it comes to worship. This is an extremely important subject for each believer because it deals with here two areas. First is this, the ethics of worship. Now stop and think about it. If God is the one worshiped because he's supreme, then God must have guidelines for worship. The saying that says, well, if you believe in God, worship him any way you want, just is not proper. Because if he is the sovereign king of the universe, God, the king eternal, then he has what are known as ethics in worship. He must be approached a certain way. He must be approached in a certain condition. And his worship and his approach is always and will always be set down by him. So he's going to deal with the ethics of worship. Then he's going to deal with the religious trifling. And I'm going to say something. We can all relate to both of these areas. There are things that we go through this morning that you'll say, that's me. When he talks about worship, you're going to say, yes, I've done that. Yes, I've done that. I found myself going through and saying, you know what? I'm guilty of all these things. Even religious trifling, if I can use that word. And so we come to a very important place this morning, and I hope you'll pay attention. I hope you'll bear with me, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you as it has been to my own heart this week as I've looked at it. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than thou that shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Therefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands. For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are diverse vanities, but fear thou God. This is an extremely important passage. I said it before, I'll say it again. It's one that we all should really come to and in light of it and examine it. What Solomon does is he simply looks at the temple and he says this. He says, I look in the temple and I find that there's even a vanity in the temple. You know what it is? Routine will always cause us to err in our way. The fact that we do it over and over, and we say it this way, familiarity breeds contempt. Now, we don't mean contempt by the idea that we look down the nose on it, but what he's saying is this. When you do something often enough, the thrill of it wears off, the reality of it wears off, and he's going to say this. The danger that happened to Israel, and it's her history, is that's true with worship. And it's true with us and our worship, too. It's true with our worship. And he's going to go over the ethics or the standards of worship. And he is going to say that God doesn't want any worship. My mind went back as I thought of this portion to Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, we meet two priests. We meet two priests who offered strange fire from before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, you know them. In Exodus chapter 30, they're told never to take any strange fire to light the altar of incense, but they were to take it from the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. And the point was that all of our worship should be struck and should be ignited by our thoughts of Calvary. That's the teaching. We learned that when we went through the book of Exodus. Every thought and every prayer and every worship should come from a heart that's been ignited by the cross and the work of Christ. And any other worship is called strange. It's called fire that doesn't come from the right source. And what we find is this. In Leviticus chapter 10, God had told them already as priests how they were to worship and serve in the tabernacle. And Nadab and Abihu thought, well, I can get away with doing it any way I want. And so what we find is this. We find that they go in and they do it, and it says that fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Now later on, when you study the history of Israel, which we will see, you'll find in Malachi that by the time the last book of the Old Testament is recorded, that Israel is offering stolen sacrifices, lame sacrifices, all the wrong sacrifices but the right one, and yet they're not being struck down with fire from heaven. And the question we ask is, why not? And the answer is simple. Because by the time Israel gets to Malachi, the glory of the Lord has already departed from where? The temple, from Israel. So it's gone. So God's name has been removed from that testimony. And so what we find is this. We find that God says, warning, I am looking. And John 4:23 says that God is seeking worshipers. God is actively seeking worshipers. God wants worshipers. Worship is the occupation of the heart with a sovereign God and nothing else. But with that worship, what Solomon's going to say is when it's repeated over and over and over again, we can become callous, we can become indifferent, we cannot really care about the worship, we can become sloppy, we can start to err from our ways. And what we find is this, there are two basic errors with worshipers. You know what it is? One is this, that there are people who should be worshiping that aren't. That's what the scripture says, there's the first error. So a person that's been redeemed that's not worshiping, then that's the first error. And we know plenty of them today. I know of them. We have them all around us. But the other error is this. People who are worshiping that are not worshiping according to God's guidelines, God's ways, and according to the principles that God has laid down. So what we're going to find is this. In this portion, he is going to give us four commands. Four commands. The first one is this. Draw near and listen well. In other words, every time you come together to worship, we can say this, to hear the word of God, or whatever aspect it is, when we gather together, he says this, draw near, but listen well. Don't be shocked by that. James in James chapter 1 said the same thing. He said, be slow to speak, and what? Swift to hear. James said the very same thing. And so what we find is this, we find that because worship is so important, the first command is this, draw near, but listen well. And the whole point he's going to say is this, because when you do, God's going to speak. And when God speaks, there's no more other person in the universe that you should stop and listen to. I mean, when your parents speak, pay attention. When the president speaks, you pay attention. When a police officer pulls you over and speaks, you pay attention. So what he's going to say is this, draw near, listen well, because God is going to speak. The second command he's going to give is this, be quiet and stay in control or stay calm. And here's the principle that really should burn into our hearts. And you can say this, and the reason is this, because the Lord hears the inaudible and he sees the invisible. Do you know that right now God knows what's on your mind right now at this moment? Do you know that right now people around you might not be listening to what you're saying or what you're thinking in your heart, but do you know that God is? Do you know this morning at the worship service when you sat there, God knew every thought that went through your heart? That is a penetrating thought, and that's what he's going to say. And by the way, he culminates the four commands by this, fear God. And if that doesn't make you fear God, I don't know what will. Because if we're honest with ourselves, when we sat there in worship, I know I thought about 10,000 different things while I was worshiping. Because the human heart is deceitful and it's wicked, and it strays like a wandering woman. I shouldn't say that. It strays like a wandering heart. When at the same time we're trying to think of worship, what happens? What happens? Everything else creeps in. What we did wrong this week, what we're going to do next week, what we're going to do this afternoon, what we should have done, what we want to do. Christmas is coming. Hunting is here. Everything creeps in. We don't want it, but it does. And so what he's going to say is this. He is going to say this. Be quiet and stay calm. Be in control when you worship. Third command he's going to say is this. When you make a commitment, keep it. Because God believes it, and guess what he does? He remembers it. And this is a good one, too. Because I don't know how many times I've tried to make a bargain with God. And every time we make a bargain with God, guess what we don't do? We don't do what we're supposed to do. That's right. And what he's going to say is this. Don't open your mouth to say to God you're going to do something unless you really are going to do it. Because God remembers it. He never forgets. People around us might forget. People say, didn't you promise to teach this the next time? Oh, well. See, God remembers when people don't. Then he's going to say the fourth thing is this. Decide, don't decide now and deny it later. In other words, he's going to say this. God doesn't ignore your decisions just because you feel they're not important today, but you did yesterday. And so really what he's going to talk about is this, spiritual reality. Now let me tell you something else he's going to teach in this portion, and I wish we had the time to go over it in two different separate ways. The other thing that he's going to talk in this importantly about in this portion is this, the four aspects of Old Testament worship. You know what they are? The first is this, confess sin. The first step in Old Testament worship, and our worship is this, confessing sin. The second thing he's going to talk about is this, sacrifice. That's the second aspect of worship. The third thing is prayer. Prayer is an aspect in Old Testament worship. And then he's going to talk about vows. Vows. Now this is exactly what the Lord taught in the New Testament. There is this portion, chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verses 1 through 7, is exactly proportioned and exactly identical to the New Testament teaching that the Lord did in Matthew chapter 6. So you might want to write that next to chapter 5. Just right up there, put Matthew 6, parallel portion. And let's turn to it by way of introduction. I don't think we're going to get through this one all the way this morning because it is so rich and there is so much to say about it. But what we find is that the Lord spoke about the same thing. And the reason why is this. Israel departed from true worship to error. By the time you move from the portion where the temple is built by Solomon, and we'll see this as we study this, and the glory of the Lord fills it so it says the priest couldn't minister, by the time you get from there, and Solomon and the Israelites overwhelmed, you get to Malachi where the prophet says to them, now go pray of God to see if he'll answer you. Does God please with your sacrifice? No. You stole your sacrifice. You borrowed your sacrifice. You're offering the torn when you have the best in your own flock. In other words, they weren't sincere. So that even later than Malachi, some 400 years later, when the Lord appears on the scene, the Lord in Matthew chapter 6 is going to rebuke the Pharisees for the exact same error. And Solomon warned them all the way back in Ecclesiastes of the important steps that they should have taken place that they don't. And what he's going to talk about is this. God wants worship from an uninterrupted mind, from an undivided heart, in sincerity of soul. That's what God wants. And you know how easy it is to offer something that really isn't from that? You know what Psalm 45 says? Psalm 45 says, my heart is bubbling over with good matter. I speak of the things as concerning the King. What he's saying is this. Worship comes from a bubbling heart that can't control the tongue, and it finally just comes out. That's real worship. The Israelites didn't do that. They weren't sincere. So that in chapter 6, verse 1, what he's going to say is this. He's going to talk about the hypocrisy of giving. He is going to talk about their hypocrisy in praying. He is going to talk about their hypocrisy in fasting, their hypocrisy in vows. Now, I don't know if you understand really what vows are all about, but in the Old Testament, they would make vows. And they had to be a certain age when they did it. And really what a vow was this. A vow would be something that would be a commitment made before the Lord, and really next to vows in your mind, in that mental computer, put this, vows equal commitment to service. Because that's what vows always speak of. In other words, you would vow to do something before the Lord. You would vow to serve or to sacrifice or to offer. It had to do with something that I'm doing. And mark it down, the feet are always the indicator of the heart. That's why in Ecclesiastes 5:1 he says this, guard your steps. Because what he's going to say is this, your feet and where you're going and what you're doing are always the indicator of the condition of your heart. And so that's the danger. So, in chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord says this, take heed, beware, this is serious business, that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Here's the first wrong motivation for worship. Worship is unacceptable, so as Christian service is unacceptable, when it's done to be seen and not for the glory of God. You know, this is the hardest one we have to deal with. If you're honest, it really is. When you do something for the Lord, what's the first thing you want? You want other people to know about it. It is so subtle, it creeps in, the flesh is so terrible. Somebody professes to be saved and you've got to call everyone. Why? I'm not saying this is always the motive, but sometimes it is. Because you want to let other people know what God did through us. That's wrong. That's wrong. It can happen in worship too. Oh, if I don't stand up, if I don't give something, then what will they think? So boom, we pop up. I've done it before. Boom, you pop up and you give something out. And it's terrible. Why? Because it was to be seen of men. Sometimes the error that we have the greatest trifling with, the greatest trouble with, is so that men can see us. But you know, there's an opposite side of the coin too. The opposite side of the coin is when we don't do something because men will see us. So there's a balance there, isn't there? We've got to do it solely and only for one reason. That's God wants us to do it. It's acceptable to God. It's God-motivated. Therefore, we do it. Whether a man sees it, fine, or if men don't see it, fine. The fear of man should never be in there, or the pride of men seeing it should never be in there. What he's saying in verse 1 is this. Don't do any of your alms so as to be seen of men. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father, but you'll have your reward from men. See, that's what he's saying. You know what he's saying? You're either going to get a reward from your Father in heaven or you're going to get a reward on earth. Now, which one do you want? And really, that's the line all the way through life. That is the motivator for every believer. Do you want an eternal reward or do you want a temporal reward? And so we've got Christians, some of us are so distracted doing temporary things, and we're not going to have any eternal reward. And so the balance is always, do you want God's favor or man's favor? And Paul, quite frankly, said this. He said that whether we absent or present, we're what? We labor to be acceptable in God's sight. God's the only one we have to please. He is the one that we labor for. We do it because He wants us to, and we do it because He is the one who is going to reward us. Verse 2 says, therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men, for verily they have the reward. They have the reward. Isn't it amazing? The next time you're watching the, quote, Christian channel, and they're on there begging for money, watch how many times people give and want their name announced on the TV. Even on the radio when they have all these fundraisers for the different stations, and they've got to tell the name. The motivation for telling the name of the giver is just so that somebody will give to what? Have people hear their name. And what he says is this, when you do, you lose your eternal reward. I'll never forget one time I did something and told this friend of mine who was a Christian, he said, well, you just lost your reward. I said, what do you mean? He said, because you told me what you were doing. You wanted me to pat you on the back. And he told me this verse. I thought, how interesting, isn't it? God's saying you can only get your reward from one of two places. Then it says in verse 3, but when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret. And we've been through this portion before. Simply what he's saying is this. What he's saying is just do it so quick that your other hand doesn't even know what happened. Just do it. Don't worry about it. Just do it. Then in verse 5, he talks about prayer, and he says this. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say, they have the reward. But when you pray, enter into your closet, and when then shut your door, pray to your Father who's in secret. Your Father that is seen in secret shall reward you openly and freely and richly. And so the portion that he's saying is this. You don't have to do like men have to do to men. In other words, if I'm going to do something good to a man, and I'm totally trusting in other men in recognition, then I've got to let everybody know about it. I've got to play politics. I've got to spread the word around so I can get my reward. He's saying this. If you have a heavenly Father, your heavenly Father sees the secret things. He knows the quiet things. He can hear you and see you without even opening your mouth. That's the same thing Ecclesiastes is going to say. He's going to say this. When you approach God, be careful how you think. Be careful what your attitude is. Be careful what your motivation is. Because your God, even now, knows the things, the thoughts that are going through your mind. That's amazing. If we could live by that standard, we wouldn't have a problem. But we never live by that standard. So we allow evil thoughts and evil things to get the worst of us. Isn't that true? And so what he's saying simply is this. When you pray, you don't have to pray audibly. Isn't that nice? Because we associate audible prayer with something that's great and majestic. And you know, the women say, what if I can't do that in a worship service and I don't feel like this and I'm a half a citizen of heaven and I'm not really as good as the other guys. But really what he's saying is this. You should be more readily quiet and preparing your heart, and you should be praying in stillness with your thoughts, because God can hear the inaudible and God can see the invisible. Now, I don't believe the Scripture teaches that the devil can do that. Do you? I don't find anywhere in the Bible that the devil says that he can see the invisible or know your thoughts. But I'll tell you this. We're so visible with our actions, and we're so visible with our emotions, that he knows exactly what we want and what we need and what we take and our emotional imbalance. So he knows. But I'll tell you this, the amazing thing is this, that you can sit there and in the stillness of your chair or even at home and lock yourself in a closet, and the idea there is not only are you in your house, but you're in a private place with a door shut and you don't even have to open your mouth, and God knows exactly what you're praying about. That's especially new in the New Testament, because Romans 8 tells us this, that the Spirit that indwells us bears witness to our spirit. He takes what our spirit is groaning about and he converts it to God, because he is God, so he can take what's inside of our heart even, the groanings, and translate it in our prayers. So that the most effective prayers sometimes are the inaudible groans and sighs and even sometimes rejoicing that we have in our heart, because it's sincere and it's real. And it's not just for an outer show. I told you about speaking with Boyd Nicholson one time, and he was talking about how some of the brethren were debating over the right position to pray. And one brother said, well, I read that the king prayed on his knees. And then another man said, well, I read you pray standing up. And he said, well, oh, no, I heard David prayed on his face. And Boyd said, well, one time he said, I was down at the creek, and I was trying to fish, and I stepped backwards, and my legs fell down through the roots and I fell over backwards upside down in the creek. And he said, I prayed one of the most effective prayers of my life. And the point is this, it was real, it was from the heart, and it was sincere. And God hears that. That's what God wants. And so what he's saying is this, you don't have to impress God with long words. You don't have to impress God with big words. You don't have to impress God with intellectual thoughts. God wants the heart and what's on the heart. If you're sad and you're praying for something that's a burden, just groan, just cry. God hears it. God knows exactly what it is. You don't have to let men hear or see. There's another error with prayer. You know what it is? It's not that we have to use the big words, but here it's that we figure we have to use repetitions. Verse 7 says, don't pray with repetitions. Now, please mark down one thing. He is not saying don't repeat the same prayer twice. I've heard a person come to me and say, well, you know, I heard you pray two times for that person's salvation. That's a lack of faith. It says don't pray with vain repetitions. The word vain means empty. It means thoughtless and meaningless. It's the idea that you're going to go and meditate thinking that you're going to grab God's attention by the repetition of the sound and empty thoughts. And there is a lot of, quote, Christian prayer that is that. What the Lord is teaching, and what the Lord always thought, even in the Lord's Prayer, is pray like this, Our Father. Intellectual, personal dialogue between you and your Father. who art in heaven, and just go down and pray intellectually and pray intelligently. And so he says here, don't pray with repetitions, because they think that with much hearing they're going to be heard. Look at verse 16. He says this, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Now there's a principle here. You might not, and I might not, believe that fasting is a New Testament principle. You might believe that it is. But the principle is this. Whatever condition your heart is, don't overplay it. I know a woman. This woman lives in Vancouver, Canada. She was saved about 14 years ago, and she's got a rare disease of her backbone. She has to sleep on a piece of plywood because her back is just brittle. And every time I fly to Canada, and every time I go for that college and career retreat, I see her laying down on the boat as they take her over so she could be there and be with the Christians, because she has one great gift. She's a giant wire of prayer. She has another great gift. You know what it is? She's an encouragement. I tell you what, this woman is unbelievable. If anybody had a reason for a sad countenance, but if we're honest, we like to let our countenance be known. I do it. I figure, well, if I mope into a meeting and somebody sees me, they're going to say, oh, poor boy, you probably have spiritual problems and the things you got to put up with, and oh, I wouldn't want to be like you. And what the Lord says is this, when you're involved in a spiritual trial to where it's so real that you have to fast, don't let even anybody know. You don't have to get everybody to pat you on the back, because the only one who needs to know is who? Your father. Your father. And what I was telling you about the woman is this, I've never seen that woman without a smile on her face. Without a smile on her face. And yet she can't stand up for more than a half an hour at a time before she has to lay down on that wooden thing. They carry her around. Like the person in Mark chapter 4. They carry her around all the time. Her family does. On that little wooden thing. And yet when you see her, she's always got a smile. She's always asking, what can I pray for you about? She's always a champ. Would that we would be like that. Would that I would be like that. Would that everyone would. Look, the Lord's saying here, listen, when you have a spiritual condition, don't over-exaggerate it. Just know that your father knows. Okay, well, let's look at Ecclesiastes. We're going to spend too much time there, and we really don't want to. We want to get into the gist and the meat of this message, because it really is important. What he's going to say is basically this. Avoid certain things about worship. Number one, avoid unintelligent worship. Number two, avoid barren worship. And then number three, avoid irreverent worship. Now, I know some of us would say, I would never worship irreverently. I would never take the name of the Lord in vain. But that's not what he's going to talk about. Irreverence is this. When you don't see God and his majesty for what he is, so that you offer less because you don't see him as that way. That's irreverence. Reverence is this. It is the awe that comes out of our soul, in our heart, in our mind, in our being, when we see the majesty and majestic power and sovereignty of God for who he is, so that it brings out of us that which is meet for us to give him for that situation. And anything less is irreverence. It is a torn sacrifice. It's a lame sacrifice. It's a spotted lamb. It's a blemished sacrifice. And it might sound good in man's ears, because some of us have experience praying and some of us know scriptures. But it might not be what God wants and is acceptable at that moment, right? And that's what he's going to say. Avoid irreverent, avoid barren, and avoid unintelligent. And I'll tell you today, we have on the radio and TV a lot of unintelligent worship. You know, I heard a man one time say, when you pray, just empty your mind out, let it be blank, and whatever comes in there is of the Lord. That is unintelligent worship. The Lord never taught that. He taught the opposite. He said in Matthew 6, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, pray using your mind intelligently with the scriptures and knowing who God is, not emptying out your mind. That's the danger. So he's going to say this, avoid unintelligent worship. Now, the first thing we have to say is this, does Solomon have a glimpse of the majesty of God? In other words, if Solomon is going to warn about worshiping one by having a full glimpse of the majesty and the majestic power and the eternal dignity of who God is, did Solomon have that for a basis? And the first thing we've got to say is, yes, he does. Look with me for a second to 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. Solomon is about to dedicate the temple of the Lord, the house that he built for God. And in verse 10 it says, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Now that is exactly identical to the response that Moses had when he finished the tabernacle and put the furniture in and consecrated it. If you'll read the end of the book of Exodus, as we did, you'll find this, that Exodus closes with a predicament. When they were done, it says the glory of the Lord filled inside that the tabernacle so much so that they couldn't see to even minister. And if it would have ended, the Pentateuch would have ended there, we've had a problem because we've had a priesthood that couldn't function because of the holiness of God. So Leviticus says this. It opens up in chapter 1. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses from out of the tabernacle, telling him how to make the offerings to get back in and approach him." And so then we find here the same thing. The temple of the Lord is finished. Solomon is standing there dedicating it. The priests have gone in. They put the sacrifice where it's supposed to be. And as they come out, when they finish, it says this, that the place filled with the cloud of the glory of the Lord, and the priests couldn't even see. They couldn't even minister. Look verse 12. "Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in" what? "A thick darkness." You know why? The Word of God teaches us that God dwells in a light that is unapproachable. Now, worshipers, remember this. The first aspect of worship is realizing this, that God is unapproachable by anyone. That is a scriptural teaching. God is unapproachable because he's holy. Because he's glorious. And even when Moses said, "Look, I want to see your glory. I want to behold you for what you are." He said, "You can't look at me. You can't behold my glory. But I'll put you in that cleft of a rock. And when I pass by, I'll speak to you so you can look at the hinder parts. And you can see my grace and my mercy, my love and the truth. You can see those aspects." And the teaching is this. The Bible tells us that no man can approach God. He's unapproachable. He is a consuming fire. He is totally glorious. But he makes a way for worshipers to come into his presence. Now that is the first motivation for worshipers. One, we don't belong there. One, we shouldn't be there. But what? We have found a way and we're called to be there. And that's the reason we worship. I'm not supposed to worship because what will he think or what will she think? I shouldn't worship for any other reason, but the truth of the matter is God seeking people to come into his presence, an unapproachable God says, "Come, you can worship." And that is the grace that makes a worshiper's heart overflow. And if that's not the motivation, you're not motivated properly to worship, and your worship is less than it should be, or you're not worshiping at all, maybe. When I say you, I'm saying me too. Because there are times I sit there in that pew, and as the worship comes, I start to worry about, "Oh, it's been 5 minutes and nobody said something," or, "Oh, what will this happen?" And we get motivated, and it's all the wrong reason. But when I sit there, and I muse upon the person of God, and I'm consumed with who Jesus Christ is, and I'm flabbergasted, and I'm totally overwhelmed at who I am in myself, and yet he says, "Come and worship." And he takes the feeble praise of my lips, and he takes the stammering songs that I can sing with a voice that I barely have, and he says, "Come and do it." I'm overwhelmed. And that grace should motivate you to worship. And that grace should motivate you to be in the worship service. And that should be the motivating, dominating factor of worship. So can we say this? Did Solomon have the basics? Yep. I shouldn't say yep, that's a bad word. I should say yes, he does. He does. He was there when the temple was finished. He saw the glory of the Lord. He saw the priests have to run out because they couldn't stay in there. He must have been overwhelmed. He was. Let me show you a verse. Look at verse 27. This is what his response is. "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" You know what he's saying? Can the God who's unapproachable, who is infinite, really dwell on earth? Can this earth contain God? If the answer was yes, he would be a limited God, wouldn't it? "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built." Now, we hit the grassroots of worship, you know, because what it is. What he's saying is this. Can God really find an acceptable place to dwell on the earth? much less the temple that he built with his hands? The answer is no. But guess what? His presence was there, and that's what he saw fit to do for worship. Now, here's the principle. Is your worship really acceptable to God? No. Shocking, isn't it? I sit there in a worship service and I think, is this singing really pleasing to God? Think about our singing. I don't care if we were the best, if we had a symphony, if we had an orchestra. I don't care if we had a... It would never be acceptable, or should we put it this way, equal worship for what God is worthy of. Is that it? No. I stand up and I pray. When I sit down, I think, was that worthy of who God is? The answer is no. But listen, God sees fit to want it from you. Give it to him. And that's the whole point Solomon's making. He's saying, this house, this earth, this universe, the heaven of heavens couldn't contain God. But that's what he sees fit. That's what he wants. So let it be. That's the motivating fact for worship. And yet people say, well, I don't, you know, I've heard people say, well, I'd worship with you, but you know, your pianist doesn't sound good. And you know what? I went to a worship service with the brethren, and you know what? They don't sing too good. And you know, one time they didn't even know the melody. So what? So what? Take the prettiest song, sung by the most eloquent singer, backed by the best orchestra there is, it still wouldn't be fitting for God. It still wouldn't be fitting. Because he's the God who's unapproachable. And so the first thing he's going to say is this. Avoid unintelligent worship. That's the first thing he's going to say. And then he's going to say that there are three offenders to this principle. The first is this. Those who worship because of custom. And you know what? Their feet are stuck in the rut of custom. I meet people all the time. You know what they say? I shouldn't say all the time, but every now and then I meet people. And they say, oh, you have a radio broadcast. You know what? I would really like to come down there because I like being taught consecutively. And I say, well, why don't you? Well, I go here because I was born there and my parents go there. And, well, do you study the Word of God? Well, we take our Bibles there. Well, do you open them? I spoke to a girl here just in the last, well, 6 months ago. She said, well, you know something? She said, we have a great Sunday school. Everybody asks good questions, but we never get an answer. I said, well, give me some of them. So we sat there for 2 hours and talked to this girl, and she said, this is great. Why don't you come back next week, and I'll give you the answers, and then that's called teaching Sunday school by proxy. You teach a Sunday school, you're not even there. He asked the person, well, why do you still go there? Well, I've been going there for 15 years. We take custom over reality. The Jews did the same thing. The Jews got into the rut, their routine. Routine will always bring the rut of custom. Well, we always had it at 9:30, so we always have to remember it at 9:30. I remember one time in my home assembly, I said, you know what? It would be nice, I'm not saying this here, don't get me wrong, but I said to the brethren, I said, you know what would be nice? Instead of the Lord's Supper in the morning, we could have Sunday schools for even adults, and we could have different classes. Then all the Sunday school teachers and as well as people could come for the ministry meeting at 11, and then at night what we'll do is instead of having the evening meeting, we'll have the Lord's Supper at night. Oh, no. No. Because we've done it since at 9:30. The point is that's customary. Now, there are things we do not ever want to violate that are in the Word of God. There are ways they had to approach God. But there are some people, their feet are stuck in the rut of custom. And they just go because of custom. You know them, don't you? They just go there because they've been going there. And you ask them, why do you go there? Well, they're nice people. Well, if I leave, you know what? I'm going to really offend them. I'm going to let them down. Their feet are stuck in the rut of custom. In Ecclesiastes 5:1, you know what he says? Keep your feet. Keep your feet. The word means guard your feet. Watch them. Make sure they don't just get stuck in the rut. Well, this is what I've done every time. And really, our relationship with the Lord can get that way, can't it? We have to read our Bible at the same time. We've got to pray at the same time. We've got to do this at the same time. And we get into a rut of custom. Now, I'm not saying it's not bad. It's not good to read your Bible at the same time every day. What I'm saying is this. We have to watch that we don't get even in worship and service in the same kind of a rut. The second offender he's going to say is this. Those who worship because of with a preoccupied mind. With a preoccupied mind. Now you know it as well as I have that if we're all honest, we've done it. Because the mind creeps in. You know, I start vacation tomorrow. Oh, I can't wait to vacation tomorrow. And the whole time you sit in the worship service worried about what we're going to do tomorrow. and the roast and where we're going to eat and where we're going to go today and what we're going to do tonight and what we did wrong yesterday and how we're still mad at our husband and how our husband's still mad at us and, oh, I wonder if this and the whole... That's a preoccupied mind. So he's going to say this, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of the Lord rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they can... Watch this now. Consider not that they do evil. He's going to say this, guard your mind... Watch your step. Be in control of what you're doing. Don't be preoccupied with other things. Preoccupation always leads to stumbling, doesn't it? We get preoccupied with what we're doing. Have you ever done it? Have you walked through the house? Sometimes I'll be studying and I'll think about, oh, I need this book. I'll go all the way down the other side of the house, look in front of my bookshelf and say, what am I doing here? Because something else is on my mind. Maybe I passed the TV when it was on, or maybe I passed the door and saw beautiful was outside, or maybe I saw him playing basketball out front. And just something preoccupies my mind, and the next thing you know, I say, I wonder what I'm doing here. You ever do that in worship? I've done it before. How many times have you sat there and listened to a person preach? You have to raise your hand. And thought about other things and not even heard what that person has what? Said. Think how bad it must be to preach with a preoccupied mind. And it happens. It happens. I'd be fooling you. I'd be fooling myself if I didn't say there are times when I didn't have a preoccupied mind. And I'm more worried about getting the message done because I've got to do something else. And the danger is this, our minds are deceitful, they're wicked, they stray, they wander, and we've got to constantly bring them in. And even during a worship service, something will creep in, and I've got to grab my mind and say, hold it, let's get back to the hymn, let's get back to the thought, let's get back to the scripture, let's get centered on the Lord and keep centered on Him. Well, the third and final thing that he's going to say is this, and we just scratched the surface here. He said this, the third offender is this, those that are not completely and solely possessed with what they're doing. You know the main thing that God wants with our worship? He wants it from an undistracted heart. That's the other point about keeping your feet. What he's saying is this, be in control of where your feet are. Be in control of where you're going. Watch what you're doing. Be totally consumed with worship. Now, I don't know if you ever do this. But I think what you need to do is this. Read James chapter 1 when it talks about be swift to hear, slow to speak, and of a calm spirit. What he's saying there is, before you go to hear the word, before you go to worship, prepare your heart, your mind. He's going to say the same thing here. He's going to say this. Confess your sin. Control your mind. Watch your feet. Why? Because you're going into the presence of the Lord. God's going to speak. God's going to hear your worship. Be sincere and be real. Be real. And be in control of what you're doing. Because it's God you're dealing with. Not your parents, not your husband, not your kids. It's God. And if we're honest, we have to say we all fail. Maybe what we'll do tonight is continue on this subject and finish the message tonight because it is such an important message. So we'll just close right now. The time has scooted past rather quickly this morning. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Our Father, this morning we have to confess that we have fallen into the trap of worshiping out of insincerity, out of worshiping while we have been distracted, of not being totally consumed and possessed with the important function of our priesthood. But, oh, our Father, we're thankful that we can confess our sin and go on. Father, our heart's desire is that we would grow, that we would direct our steps, that we would walk in a way that is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The psalmist said, I waited patiently upon the Lord. He inclined his ear unto me, and he heard my cry. Oh, our Father, what a gracious, loving God we have this morning. A God who is all-consuming fire. A God who is holy and unapproachable, but yet has made a way for men and women to become worshipers and to worship Him. A God who desires to hear the feeble groans of the sincere heart of a worshiper. A God who desires, though perfect, the imperfect worship of a stammering tongue. What a privilege it is to be a worshiper this morning. Our Father, we realize it's only because of the approach we have in the person of Christ. We look back at Leviticus as the Lord spoke out of that tabernacle. And he spoke of the burnt offering to be totally consumed before the presence of the Lord as the approach offering. And so we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did always the Father's will, who was always pleasing, and who is even in your sight now pleasing. And so we can come in him with that sacrifice. Our Father, may we be ignited again in our hearts by the reality of the privilege of worship. May we stop going through a form. May we not have our feet stuck in the custom. But may we have the reality. A heart overflowing with good matter. Things that we can speak that we've learned as concerning the King. May we learn and study to show